The saying, have you ever heard the saying, prove your salt? You've probably heard the saying, worth your salt. I remember when I was playing softball in the Marine Corps back, many, many years ago, I took over at second base for a player because he had not been doing well, and I was the reserve second baseman, and so they put me in, and they said, come on, Crolius, prove your salt. I didn't have any idea what they were talking about. But the phrase, worth your salt, has been used since Roman times when soldiers were given a certain amount of money to buy salt. Sometimes they were actually paid in salt, which was a rare commodity when they were away from the sea, and especially valuable as a necessity for the body's physical survival. And the word salary actually is derived from the Latin word for salt. And so to be worth your salt means to be worth what someone is actually paying you. And that's probably the way you think of the term. Is he worth his salt? Or is he worth what we're paying him? If you ever hear anyone say, he proved his salt, it means he measured up to what was expected of him. And in the biblical sense, it means we need to walk worthily of our calling. We are the salt of the earth, as Jesus said in Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verse 13, he said, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And he went on to talk about us as the light of the world, which we'll be talking about tomorrow. I won't be giving that lesson, though, but I'll probably not trample too much, if you'll pardon the pun, on the sermon tomorrow on light. In Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, and every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. Salt was a preservative. Salt was like an antibiotic. It's that which seasoned the bread as well and made it taste good. I remember one time a fellow was concerned about the Lord's Supper, the bread at the Lord's Supper containing salt, and he didn't think that that was appropriate. He said, that's, you know, you're not supposed to add anything. That would be leavening to add something to that. And so you can go back to Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13 and show that the Lord wanted salt in his grain sacrifice. And certainly when we salt the Lord's Supper, we're not adding any leavening. Sugar might be a leavening, could be construed that way, but certainly not salt in any way. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 25, Jesus was preaching and great multitudes were following him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And they urged them to count the cost and told the parables of the man building a tower and the king going to battle. And he concluded that in verse 33 and through 35, he said, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And that's when he said, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so we, as the salt of the earth, are a seasoning. We are a seasoning. And I'm taking this lesson with the approach of us being an influence, being an example. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul said, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And I won't take it in the direction that Brother Keith just took his lesson of fishers of men. He's covered that subject very well, but that's the context of what Paul's talking about here. He's asking for them to pray for him, that his words may be the right words to say, and he's talking about our behavior towards those outside, and he says, let your speech always be seasoned with salt, that it might give grace. We are an influence. We are an example. We are the world's Bible, and Christ has called us to that. And so I want you to think about yourself, and I want you to ask yourself during the rest of this lesson, and I'm going to keep asking those kinds of questions Is this what you're known for? Is this what your influence is? Is this how people see you? Do they see you as salt in all these different ways that we'll talk about here? Before we get into the specifics of that, though, I want to take you over to Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 and introduce you to a concept here that I believe Paul was getting at in Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2 with the word prove. And you'll see that in most of your texts, most of your different translations in verse 2. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, that's not the way we usually use the word prove. We usually mean it, I'm going to prove something. I'm going to show you all the evidence, and I'm going to convict you that this is so. Well, the acceptable, good, and perfect will of God has already been given to us. It's proven. We don't have to prove it to be true. It is truth. So what's Paul talking about here then when he uses the word prove? And whenever I read this passage in my mind, I always read it, that you may demonstrate. That you may demonstrate what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. That's our calling. And I want to introduce you to this thought. The whole gospel, the whole epistle of Romans is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the first 11 chapters, it's all about the gospel message of salvation. And it starts out with that statement in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And then Paul in chapters 1 through 3 convicts everyone of sin, both Jew and Gentile. In chapter 3 and 4, he introduces us to the law of faith, not the law of works. And by the way, if you want to do a great study to enhance your ability to help others understand what faith is and what the law of faith is, go do a study on the law of faith versus the law of works, and that will help you to conquer the difficult situation we all have with those who have been taught the false doctrine of salvation by faith only. And then in chapter 5, Paul talks about our peace with God and how we stand in His grace. And we are in chapter 6, we're buried in baptism and thus dead to sin. And he talks about our death to sin all throughout that chapter. And then in chapter 7, about our death to the old law and how the Spirit, in chapter 8, how the law of the Spirit gives us life and hope. In chapter 9 and 10 and 11, he's dealing with the particular issue of the Jews and the Gentiles and helping us to understand how God has fulfilled His purpose and included both Jew and Gentile in new Israel, His Israel, the Israel of God. All of that is setting forth the doctrine. It's setting forth the teaching, the fundamental truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in chapter 12 that he begins to deal with the practical. How then should we live? And that's when he says in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's our reasonable service. And to be renewed by the transforming, or to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's all about how we think, isn't it? Everything is about how we think. That's why the Word of God goes forth. That's why God said that He would save people by the foolishness of preaching. Preaching, what preaching does is introduces people to the Word of God, and the Word of God changes the way they think. And then Paul went on to say that you may demonstrate what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. That's our goal, is to prove it by demonstrating it, by living it in our lives. Turn over to another passage of Scripture. Well, let me finish that thought there in Romans 12. I didn't want to miss this part. You see how Paul, in Romans chapter 12, after he says this, he talks about men not thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to think. That's the very first thing he introduces. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but serve. And then he talks about using our gift to serve, loving sincerely, acting righteously, hating sin, showing brotherly kindness, giving preference to others, being diligent and fervent, rejoicing in hope, being patient, prayerful, showing hospitality, doing good to our enemies. You see all that? Boom, boom, boom. All these thoughts, all these words, all these concepts on how we do what? How we demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is a lot in one chapter. And it's Paul's effort to show us that because of the gospel, there's something we need to demonstrate in our lives. And so we study this section of Scripture a lot. That's why we're so familiar with Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, and all that follows it, because it's very, very practical on how we're to live. Now, I want you to look at another word, which comes from the same Greek word that we saw in Romans chapter 12, where we prove or demonstrate God's will. In 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." I love that phrase, living hope. It's a hope that lives now in you, in me, and it causes us to change our lives. And that's what he's going to get to. He says, "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." That's how you're kept. You're kept by the power of God through your faith. It's always about faith. It's always about trust and obedience towards God. And he says, you're kept by God. You're protected by God through your faith. And he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." When he uses that word genuineness there, he's talking about demonstration. You're being tested, and your response to that test is a demonstration. It's a proof of your faith. And that's what trials do. They test us and they prove our faith in so much as we demonstrate by our response to these trials. So the point being is this: how are we proving the gospel in our lives? How are we proving our salt, so to speak? How are we walking in a worthy manner of the Lord? And I want to suggest five things to you, and then the lesson will be ours this afternoon. First of all, we discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. These areas that we're going to be talking about are five fundamental areas. There probably are others that we could think of, but I'm going to try to cover some practical applications in each one of these areas. Something for us to think about. Something for us to maybe even make a change in our lives. To do something different than what we have been doing. That's the whole idea of growth. It's the whole idea of finding out, discovering what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, and then demonstrating it in our lives. And I'm going to have to assume, as we go through this, that you have that desire. There's nothing that I can say or that the Word of God will say even to you that will change anything in your life unless you have that desire. So I'm going to assume that, and I'm going to exhort that, and I'm going to expect that, but that's between you and God. The things I say and the Word of God say this afternoon will be meaningless unless you have that desire to actually demonstrate better and better and better in your life the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And by the way, you have been called to do that, and you have been called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've been called in. And it is your reasonable service to God based on His mercies towards you. So let's look at this idea of disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness and think about some things in our lives. Paul said in verse 7 to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, "Reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself," or discipline yourself, "toward godliness." What is godliness? Usually we think of it as godlike behavior, but that's the result of godliness. Godliness is a Godwardness. Godliness is an attitude toward God. And Paul says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So if we have the right attitude towards God, then there are certain things that we're going to do that require discipline. And we're to discipline ourselves in this attitude towards God. Well, what is that? Drawing near to God. Reading about God, coming to know God, drawing close to God in prayer. Being devout is another word that's often used for this word godliness or godly. One who is devout, one who is pious. And the person who is pious is prayerful. The person who's pious reads the Word of God. The person who is pious meditates on their bed, as David said, through the night on the things of God. He draws near to God, and that takes discipline. Now, I'll tell you what, in my experience as a preacher, as a Christian, this is the one thing that I always discover is lacking whenever I have opportunity to counsel with somebody who's struggling in their faith, somebody who's not attending the services of the congregation, somebody who's having trouble in their marriage, somebody who's having trouble with their children. It's almost inevitable that it always comes back to this ground floor foundational problem, and that's that they're not really spending a lot of time in Bible study and reading the Bible and in prayer towards God. They're not having devotions in their home with their children. They're not praying together with their wife. They're not spending much time, and they're not disciplining themselves. And that's what Paul says you got to do. You have to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Is that what you are known for? If someone points at you and says, "Oh, brother so-and-so, that is a godly man." Well, how would they know that? Well, obviously, they can't know everything that you're doing in your private life. But when someone says that, usually what they're saying is that you have a devotion to God. And they can see that in your life. That does not come any other way except by discipline. When you discipline, they say that. Someone said to me one time, he said, "You know what? I can tell the difference between a praying preacher and a non-praying preacher." And he said, "And you're a praying preacher." And I said, "Well, I'm glad that's what you think. But can we always do better?" Of course. But that's the parameters he put on it. He wanted a praying preacher because that's important. If you're going to preach the gospel, preach the Word of God, what did the apostles say? We must devote ourselves to the Word of God and to prayer. And those who speak forth the Word of God must be prayerful. And so what are you known for? Are you known for your godliness? 1 Timothy chapter 2, please, and verses 9 and 10. "In like manner also," Paul said, "that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." And so he's giving general instructions to how a woman is to conduct herself. And one of the ways in which a woman conducts herself is by what she wears. And he says that she needs to dress modestly. When somebody looks at you, do they say, "This is a modest woman, this is a woman who is professing godliness"? Or do they say she seems to be concerned about how she looks too much, or she seems to be wearing attire that draws attention to her body too much? Or are you known for your godliness, for a woman professing godliness by the way you dress? Paul said that's a very important indication of a woman who professes godliness. And then in regard to disciplining ourselves for drawing near to God, how do you explain to God if the Lord should come again today, how would you explain to Him that your mind and your attention was focused for the most part on things of this world? How do you explain to God that you're more concerned about adorning the way you adorn yourself than adorning the gospel of Christ? How do you explain to God that you're more concerned about gaining success and receiving the honor of men rather than gaining a closer relationship with God and giving honor to Him? How do you explain to God that you're more interested in relaxing and enjoying the pleasures of recreation rather than growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? How do you explain to God that you're more interested in playing video games or reading novels or watching TV than preparing the gospel of peace so that you can equip others? You see, you could have an endless list of questions like that, and it's the right question to ask. How would you explain to God that you don't spend much time in prayer, and you don't spend much time in reading His Word, and you don't spend much time meditating on spiritual things, but rather, and here's what I've seen over the last number of years, just fill in your mind and fill in your life with noise. A lot of noise. I walk into homes a lot of times and the TV's on. And when I sit down and we visiting and talking, I have to ask for it to be turned off. And I do that politely, of course. But why? Why is there constant noise? And young people, you can't think of anything else to do sometimes other than play your video games or listen to your music. You got your earbuds in your ears. You know, and I'm not saying you. I have no idea what you all are doing. But I see it a lot, and I see it amongst members of the church, and I see it all out there in the world. You know, people have to have noise all the time. You know, be still. Be still and know that I am God. Take time to meditate and to study and to read, because what is eternal life? To know God and to know Jesus Christ, His Son, whom He has sent. That is eternal life. So are we known for this? That's the question. Are we salting this congregation with our godliness? Is that how people know you? Second of all, and these are obvious, I know, we're just going to try to make some practical applications to get us to think, and again to challenge us. Is there something that has already been said, perhaps, that you think maybe you could do something a little bit different in your life? Well, let's look at that from this standpoint as well, from encouraging others to be faithful. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, the writer of Hebrews says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Departing. Departing from the living God. No big deal. No big deal. Happens all the time. You know, the older I get, the more stories I have, and they're sad stories. They're horrible stories. You hear people departing from the living God. It's my job and it's your job daily, in as much as within our power, not just at the assembly, but daily, it says, encourage one another daily. I need your salt. I need you to influence me. I need you to help me. God has blessed us with one another. We've got to serve and give and be the salt back. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." You know, there's the constant question of whether or not we need to attend at every service. It seems like that question never goes away. And I read on this and study on this, and I hear all kinds of arguments and all kinds of discussions of this, and we got to be careful not to bind where God is not bound, and we got to be careful not to loose where God is bound, and so on, and all these thoughts and processes go on. And I want to tell you, it's just not that hard. And if you're making excuses or justifications for why you wouldn't or feel the need or the obligation or the command to assemble whenever the doors are open, there's something wrong with the way you're thinking, because the Bible says here in this verse that we are to consider one another, and you cannot do that. It says we are to stir up one another to love and good works, and you cannot do that when you're home. And I will suggest to you, and I believe I am absolutely correct on this, and if I can be proven wrong, I hope I'll have a good and honest heart to admit I'm wrong, but I believe that any willful choice or decision to stay home instead of to attend the services of the church that you are a member of is sinful. It's absolutely sinful. Now, are we patient? Yes. Are we patient and kind and understanding? We have different levels of spiritual maturity. We have different levels of our walk with the Lord, and we have to go to people and counsel and talk with them and be patient and kind. But I can tell you this, that if you're willfully staying home from services, like I did when I was a new Christian, I was, I think, maybe a week or two old as a Christian, and Dallas was playing the Green Bay Packers on Sunday afternoon at 4:00, and the Green Bay Packers were my team, and Dallas was their arch enemy. And I knew I was supposed to be at services that night at 6:00, but I stayed and watched that Dallas-Green Bay game all the way through, and I felt miserable after that. And I came forward and I repented of that. And I made up my mind at that point in my life, 1 or 2 weeks old as a Christian, that I would never do that again. I would never willfully miss a service of the church. Now, that's the decision I think everyone should make. I think that because Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 and many, many, many other passages tell us that we need each other. We encourage one another. And I guarantee you that if you miss the services of the church, somebody has noticed that. If they haven't, then you're not very involved in the congregation and you need to work on that as well. But it's a discouragement. And you're not salting and you're not influencing in the right direction. So is this what you are known for? Are you known to be an encourager? Look with me in Luke, the 14th chapter, in verses 12 through 14. Jesus said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." I don't know whether we pay much attention to that passage of Scripture in the church. It seems like we need to be reminded of that. Because what happens is, a lot of times, we get our little cliques going. We get our little people that we're comfortable with, and we talk with them. And we don't talk with very many other people, and we certainly don't call anybody up and check on them or encourage them. And it happens, I see it happening a lot. And young people, let me speak to you on this too. I know that you love being around each other, and no one would want it any other way. But you need to come out of your little group at times. You need to think about others. You need to think about the older folks who... I'll tell you, there's nobody who gets encouraged more by the young than the old. The old love it. They just love it. And it encourages them and strengthens them. And they see it in you and they say, "Oh, there's hope for the church." You know, they usually say that. Something like that. But it's so edifying and encouraging. And I know it's tempting for the young people to stay in their own comfort zone and in their own crowd. And I hope as you mature in Christ, that you'll come out of that comfort zone and serve. You have such a tremendous opportunity to serve and to be that seasoning agent, that salt that the Lord says we are supposed to be. Thirdly, we show contentment with joy. Is this what you are known for? Are you known to be a content person and a joyful person? Romans, the 15th chapter, in verse 13. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Well, those aren't just words. Those are things that well up and come out. Joy and peace in believing. Hope is manifested by how we act and how we talk. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8. "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Joy, peace, contentment. Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. Paul says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." It was something he learned. So tell me that we don't have a little bit of room to grow in our contentment. What's the opposite of contentment? It's not being at peace. It's always wanting more. It borders on covetousness. It includes complaining. It's something that is sinful to be discontented in our lives. Paul says, "I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Sometimes we're just never satisfied. There's always something lacking. There's something wrong with our job. There's something wrong with our wife. There's something wrong with our husband. There's something wrong with our children. And we spend our time and our thoughts and the way we think on the negatives, and we become complainers. Negative people. Is that what people know you for? Would they say that you complain a lot? Would they say that you're never satisfied? that you're never at peace, that there's something always wrong, something always that you're upset about or unhappy about. That's not the way a Christian is to be. A Christian is to be filled with all joy and peace in believing and abound in hope. And he's supposed to be content in whatever circumstances he's in. Young people, I'll talk to you again a little bit about this. When I was your age, I was not content. And I don't know you from Adam. I don't know whether you're content or not, but I think that it tends to be a weakness of young people. And I understand that. Your lives are developing, and you've got to find a direction, and you're starting out, and you just keep wanting more and more and more. And I don't mean necessarily cars and boats and houses. I'm talking about progress, advancement. And you put all of your energy and all of your time and all of your effort into this drive that you have to succeed, to become independent, to become educated, to get a job. All of that's very normal. It's very normal. But there can be in that a lot of discontentment because you haven't arrived yet. You haven't gotten where you need to get to yet. You're pushing, you're working, and you're not happy. You're not at peace. You're not joyful because there's all this pressure on you that you're putting on yourself to drive forward and make progress in your lives. And so I suggest you to think about that and to pray about that and to ask yourself, what am I known for? Am I known for a positive, uplifting, edifying, joyful, peaceful, contented person? Or am I always harping on something that isn't quite right? Well, Paul said this world is subject to futility. And I guarantee you, no matter how good it gets, it's never going to be right in this life. We're only made perfect in the life to come. And so if we focus too much on that which is lacking, then we'll miss out on what the Lord would have us to be like in this life. And really, you know what we're talking about here? We're talking about the fruit of the Spirit in all of these things. We're talking about the way we think, aren't we? Peace, joy, love, gentleness, kindness. We're talking about the way we think about our purpose in this life and our role in this life. And Jesus says, if the salt has lost its savor, it's useless. It's good for the dunghill and to be trampled on. And we got to ask ourselves, are we salt? Are we proving our salt? Are we walking worthily of the Lord? Look with me in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 14 through 16. Philippians 2, verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul equates complaining and disputing with the opposite of the way we hold forth and hold fast the word of life and shine as lights in this world. So is this a big deal? This is a big deal. This is all about the way we think and how happy we are. Are you happy? Is that how you're known? Are you joyful? Are you at peace? And these are questions I hope we'll ask ourselves. And we'll work hard. And it all comes back to showing or disciplining ourselves for godliness and exercising discipline to draw near to God and to change the way we think. Fourthly, to be salt, to be that seasoning influence, we've got to be pure ourselves. We've got to remove impurities and perfect holiness in the fear of God. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3, beloved, John says, beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Don't you love being reminded of this all the time? I need that. You need that. We get it every Lord's Day. We get it every Wednesday night. We get reminded, oh yeah, this is what it's all about. We know that when he appears, when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then John goes on to say, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Are you pure? That's a good question. Are you pure? Or do you tolerate impurities in your life? Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17 through 18. Paul says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. And then continuing in verse 1 of chapter 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Have you ever gone back and done a study of what it meant to be unclean in the Old Testament? All of the laws that were surrounding that concept of what was clean and unclean and all of the purification rites that had to take place and all of the things that could make you unclean. You think God was sending us a message about the importance of being pure? That's the spiritual message that comes out of all those laws of clean and unclean. And here in the New Testament, God says, do not touch what is unclean. And remove from yourselves all these impurities and perfect holiness in the fear of God. And here I'm up here preaching it. Are you listening to me? Are you listening to God? Is really the better question. What are you watching on television? Young, old, doesn't matter. We're all putrefied by what goes on around us in our society. We're inundated with it. You got a TV in your home? No doubt you've been exposed to uncleanness, even today, perhaps. Impurity, ungodliness, unrighteousness, lasciviousness, sensuality. It's like I was talking about this morning, about how tired we get of having to deal with that. And the answer is not to succumb to it and to compromise with it. The answer is to see ourselves as a seasoning influence and to say, I'm going to put it out of my life. I'm going to get rid of it. I'm going to cut off my right hand. I'm going to pluck out my right eye. And I'm going to cut it off and tolerate it no more. It really bothers me to see the justification that is given by Christians today for the impurities that are all around us, for watching them, for listening to them, for paying money to recreate ourselves with them. It really bothers me to hear the justifications. I see on Facebook at times Christians talking about movies they've gone to see. It just discourages me greatly to see that. It wearies me. Come on, Christians. Can't you see? And then to put it out there on Facebook, no less, how hardened have you become? How calloused is your heart that you would even advertise that you've gone and seen this or watched this or listened to this band and promote their music, promote the movies. It's discouraging. And more importantly than that, it's wrong. It's just flat out wrong. The book of Ephesians, Paul deals with it in no uncertain terms, Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm telling you, you can't miss this. If you miss this, you are calloused. You've got to do something differently than what you've been doing if you've been allowing impurities into your life and condoning them. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, do not let, verse 3, do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints, holy ones. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. It's because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So that's my hope, that you have that desire, that even if you have been watching the filthy stuff and going to the movies that use the Lord's name in vain 20 or 30 times, not thinking anything of it, do a study on the use of the Lord's name in vain in the Old Testament and ask yourselves, how many times does the Lord, or is the Lord pleased with the use of His name in vain in a movie that you pay $7 or $8 to go recreate yourself with? How pleased is He with that? Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not be partakers with them. The music, the movies, the television, the internet. I mentioned that this morning about the internet. I'll just offer my opinion. There's not a man in existence that should not have a filter or some protection on his computer. I use Covenant Eyes, which is a great program, if you don't like filters. You have an accountability partner. And everywhere I go on the internet, if there's anything suspect at all, Covenant Eyes reports that to him in an email and gets him to get back with me and ask me about it. Sometimes there's some false information. It's, you know, you just have to deal with that. But I don't even get tempted. Now, you might say, well, Jerry, you know what? You ought not to be tempted anyway. And you're right. It should be enough that God knows what I'm doing on the internet. That ought to be enough for me. But what about somebody else knowing? Somebody who I know. Somebody who can come to me and help me. Confess your sins one to another, brethren, and pray for one another. And so there's not a man, in my opinion, now this is just my opinion, there's not a man around that should not have some protection, some filter, some software that helps him to avoid temptation on the internet. The internet is filled with filth everywhere you turn. And men, you make a covenant with your eyes, like Job did, that you will not look upon a maiden to lust after her. Jesus says it's adultery in the heart. It's a sin. It's wrong. Now let's remove these impurities from our lives. Let's be salt. Let's talk like this and advise and encourage others to be pure and to eliminate impurities so that we can be a seasoning agent, an antibiotic, so to speak, as salt is. And let's be those people that are known for being pure and holy and righteous in the sight of God. And finally, oh, by the way, I don't want to pass up 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, particularly for the young people. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, where Paul said to Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." One young person who takes a stand. One young person who says, you know what, I just am not going to go. I'm not going to do that. And I would encourage you not to do it either. Sometimes that's all it takes, is just one young person to take a stand for what is right. And maybe to face persecution and suffering as a result of that. Maybe even to lose some friends as a result of that. But to stand before God, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, and knowing that that persecution and that suffering is for the sake of righteousness. Count it all joy. And be joyful, Jesus said, when you encounter persecution. And then finally, we talked about this morning, about how weary we can get. And I thought we'd finish with this thought here this evening as well, because who do you think of as a seasoning agent when it comes to perseverance? I always think of the older folks. Every congregation has a few, or maybe even a lot. We have a lot of older. Now, we have a great mix in congregation. We have, like, I don't know, 70 kids in our congregation. It seems like 60 or 70. But we have a lot of older folks, about 80, 85, 88, and they're suffering, and they're struggling physically. They can barely drag themselves into the church building at times. We have a number who recently have had to stay at home. They just can't make it out. They're bedridden. But they've been there, coming every... We got one fella, Olin Chansley. When he walks in the door, your heart goes out to him. He's like this. He's walking in the door every single service. And I've watched him stoop more and more and more every year. These are the people that are salt to us. Every time we see them, we rejoice. We're encouraged. And I'll tell you, we got a few of the men in the congregation, when they lead prayers, never fail to mention these older people. And every time they mention them in their prayers, all of us go, yep. We're thankful for them. We're thankful for their faithfulness in the face of difficult days. Made the point in a conversation today about attendance. Somebody will have a difficult time in their life and they'll stop attending. Another person will have a difficult time in their life and they'll be at every service in spite of it. What's the difference? What's the difference? The difference is in how you see your difficulties. Difficulties are an opportunity that God gives us to show our faith. We know that. The scriptures say that all over the place. Difficulties are an opportunity that God gives us to show our faith, our faithfulness. So when we use difficulties to try to justify not being faithful, we've gone completely in the opposite direction than where we should be. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, you know the verse. Paul's talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and how we have this great hope in Him, and what our resurrection will be. And he says in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And we'll close with two verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Just read these with me, and I just want to bring them to your attention because they're so powerful. You know them. "Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." I love that. Momentary light affliction. Really? Stonings, shipwrecks, beatings, momentary light affliction, and then we'll let things get us down and be discouraged. He says, no, you got to remember, these things are producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And then look with me. Look with me in Ephesians 1, and we'll close with this verse. Ephesians 1, verses 17 through 19. Paul is praying for the Ephesians after he's just told them about the great blessings they have in Christ Jesus. And he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. See, this is all about the way we think. It's all about taking on the mind of Christ. You're going to be salt, you're going to think like this. You're going to think like this, and you're going to not let anything stop you from being that influence that the Lord wants you to be. "That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe." I don't want to hear any complaining. I don't want to be guilty of any complaining. I don't want my kids to be complaining. they're not thinking right. You know? Joyful, peaceful, content, hopeful, abounding in the fruit of the Spirit, because we're thinking right. And the only way to think right is to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And when we do that, then our minds and hearts will be set on our brethren, and we'll encourage them and be at every service. There's no question about that, because we can't stir them up to love and good works. We're not even considering them when we're not even willing to attend the services. And we'll be doing work outside the services as well to encourage. We'll write notes and we'll make phone calls. And we'll show our contentment with joy. And we'll remove impurities and perfect holiness in the fear of God. And people will know us as a seasoning agent for the Lord, the salt of the earth. Let us not become useless and good only for the dunghill and to be trampled underfoot. So I offer these words of, I guess they're admonishment, reproof, but at the same time, their encouragement, exhortation. We got to make changes maybe in our lives. We always have to make changes. And this is a good opportunity for us as we hear the Word of God to consider those changes in our lives. And maybe there's one here this evening, this afternoon, who is ready to make a change in their lives. Oh, what a glorious change that will be. That will be something glorious. If this very moment you come forward at the singing of the song and you say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, because you'll be cleansed and washed and you'll rise up to walk a newness of life. You'll be a new man, a new person, and you will be filled with joy, and God will get all the glory, and then you'll persevere one day at a time, and you'll grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and He will bless you with blessings in this life, but mostly He'll bless you with that hope of the glory that is to be received eternally when this life is over. And you'll persevere, and you'll get to heaven through your faith as God protects you by His power. So if you're subject to the gospel call this very afternoon, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.